The Paul specifically addressed the liberty of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Now in chapter 9, he's kind of broadening his application of Christian liberty and using the choices of his own life to prove his point. Remember how in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, we discovered right away that there were some factions going on in the church. There were some people saying, I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, which is Peter, and I'm of Paul, and I'm of Jesus, and people were following different men. And apparently, one of the problems caused by this is they're starting to doubt Paul's authority to give them any kind of advice. You know, who are you to tell us what to do? Some were questioning, you know, are you really an apostle? And their questioning was based on basically two things. One, the criteria of an apostle was that they had to have physically seen Jesus Christ. Well, now Paul had physically seen Jesus Christ, but not like the other apostles. He did not see Jesus when Jesus walked this earth. Jesus appeared to him when he was walking on the road to Damascus, and it was at that time that Jesus personally called Paul. But some weren't sure, you know, is that enough? Does that qualify him to be an apostle? And then Paul was not asking for pay when he was ministering to them. Apostles and those who were full-time ministry had the right to be paid. And since Paul was not requesting money, they thought that maybe he even knows he's not an apostle. Think about what that must have been like for Paul, how much it must have hurt him to be put in a position to defend himself, especially to the believers in Corinth. After all, it was his ministry, though through his ministry, that this church came about. It was through his ministry that many of these people got saved. They, of all people, should not have been questioning Paul's anointing and calling. How could they fall prey to idle talk and deceptive talk about him? See, it would be very much like if rumors started going around in this church and people started talking about Dale, and they would say, you know, I really don't think Dale is called to be a pastor. You know, how much that would hurt Dale after laboring and caring for the sheep here to hear something like that. And this is what Paul was going through. They're like, I don't think there's an anointing on Paul. I don't think Paul's an apostle. Why should we listen to him? How hard that must have been for him. Because Paul was an apostle, and he had all the rights that an apostle had. And he reviewed some of those rights beginning with verse 4. The first one was the right to eat and drink, the right to be supported by the church, the right to food without working, the right to have those needs provided for by the church. And then there was this phrase that he used, take along a believing wife. That not only refers to the minister's right to be married, which right away is very interesting, that shoots down the Catholic doctrine that priests and nuns must be celibate. And it's also interesting that Paul refers to Peter as being married here, and the Catholics believe that Peter was their first pope, so their first pope was a married man. It also means that that minister had the right to take a wife along with him as he ministered, and that she had a right to be supported right along with him by the church. And then he cites other apostles and brothers of the Lord who were taking wives with them. And I love whenever brothers of the Lord are mentioned in the Bible, when it talks about the brothers of the Lord being in ministry, you know, declaring themselves, personally declaring that Jesus Christ, their brother, is God. You know, that is one of the greatest witnesses, because they grew up with him, they watched him, they saw him, and they finally came to that realization of, whoa, our brother is the Messiah. Our brother is God. I mean, that must have been such a relief to them when they finally realized it, you know, to be able to go, oh, that's why he was so perfect all the time. And I bet they really regretted not knowing it as little kids, because what an excuse that could have been, you know, when Mary came and said, James, you know, stop it. You know, you could go like, you know, what do you think I am, God? You know, like Jesus? You know, I'm not like that. You know, it would have been the perfect excuse, and they didn't even know they had it. So, but I love that, to just see that the brothers of the Lord, what a testimony to Jesus Christ when they were willing to give their lives for that truth. So Paul gave them examples of what is right for him to do, kind of expanding this idea from chapter 8. Yes, it's right. There's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. That's a Christian liberty. And a minister of the gospel has the right to expect to be paid for what he does. And he is the example of the soldier when he goes to war. He is paid by the country that he is serving. The one who plants a vineyard is welcome to eat of what the vineyard produces. Or the shepherd is welcome to drink of the milk of his flock. And after giving life examples, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, and he says that you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Often the practice of the Middle East then was when they'd have all the grain on the ground and the oxen would come out and just trample it and smash it. And he say, and they did not muzzle them. They allowed them to eat of this grain as they were doing the trampling. But then Paul posed an interesting question in verses 9 and 10. He says, is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? In other words, do you think this command was written just so the oxen could eat, or do you think there might be a deeper meaning here? Do you think God wrote that for the sake of man? And of course, Paul's answer to his own question was, for our sakes, no doubt this is written. Why? Keep looking at verse 10. That he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. The New Living Translation puts it this way, wasn't he also speaking to us? Of course he was. Just as farm workers who plow fields and thresh the grain expect a share of the harvest, Christian workers should be paid by those they serve. So Paul wrote in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 9, if we've sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Galatians 6:6 says very similar, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, skipping down to verse 13, Paul uses the example of priests in the temple who are to live off the offerings of the altar. And we talked about that at the last lesson, where people would bring meat and sacrifice the meat, and part of that meat would be burned up, part of it would be given to the priest for their own personal use. And also the priests were to receive a percentage of the tithes that the people brought in. They were not given a portion of the land like all the other Jewish tribes. The Lord said, I'm your portion. And the people were commanded to take care of the priests, to take care of the Levites, which sounds like a good deal. You know, cushy job. The people are going to take care of them. But Scripture tells us that the people often neglected the Levites and the duty that they were supposed to be doing. And so the Levites would neglect their calling and go back and start doing secular jobs because the people were not providing for them. How sad it is when people fail to provide for those who teach them. A minister of the gospel should not expect to or ever even want to live in material abundance, or you know, it's kind of contrary teaching. But he should be able to expect to be provided for. A person who ministers the gospel should be paid for doing so. Not because they deserve it, but because in providing for their material needs, they're able to spend the time in the calling that God has had on their life rather than worrying about doing a job and being distracted by that. So Paul's clearly established the right of those who minister to be paid by those who serve. But apparently many of the Christians in Corinth were wondering, if Paul is qualified to receive pay, why wasn't he? If the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, why was Paul making tents? Paul explained in verse 15, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Now, Paul's saying, I'm not writing to you to get you to start paying me, but on the contrary, I'd rather die than if you start paying me and take away my right or my privilege or my joy of saying, I've done it for free. I've done it out of love. I'd rather die than you take that away from me. I'd rather die than you think that I served you out of personal gain rather than love. What happened? Why was he like that? We'll get to that why it was so special to him in a minute. But listen to how Paul expresses it according to the New Living in verses 16 to 18. He says, for preaching the good news is not something I can boast about. I am compelled by God to do it. How terrible for me if I didn't do it. If I were doing this of my own free will, then I would deserve payment. But God has chosen me and given me this sacred trust, and I have no choice. What then is my pay? It is the satisfaction I get from preaching the good news without expense to anyone, never demanding my rights as a preacher. Now, what do you think Paul meant by that? Here's what I see. For Paul, preaching the gospel was not a big deal to him. He was compelled to do it. He had to do it. Jeremiah said it this way when he was talking about himself. Jeremiah had been preaching the gospel and the people had been rejecting it. So he said, I will not make mention of him, speaking of God, nor speak any more in his name. You know, I've had it. I'm tired of the rejection. And then he says, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Peter and John expressed it like this in Acts 4:20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We've got to do it. God's calling on Paul was so strong that he would have been miserable denying it. He had no choice but to preach the gospel. I have heard a story of someone who, a young man came to him and said he wanted to be in the ministry, and his question to the, or the statement to the young man was, if you can do anything else, do it. Not that if you're capable of doing anything else, but if you can live with yourself and have peace with yourself doing any other kind of job, do it. But if you can't have any peace unless you get into the ministry, then go for it. Get in the ministry then. And this is where Paul was at. It was that holy must of, I can't do anything but preach the gospel. I can't have peace in my life unless I tell people about Jesus. That was where he was at. But to not receive pay for preaching the gospel, that was another matter. God had declared receiving pay to be Paul's right, his liberty. But see, it was Paul's choice. He was compelled to preach the gospel. He felt like, I have no choice. But as far as receiving money for preaching the gospel, God had given him liberty there. He could receive it or he could not. And Paul chose not to receive pay. And for that, he gloried. Not in a boastful manner, but in a manner like rejoicing. Charles Finney wrote that if you can serve without being paid, then do so. You see, most people in full-time ministry need to be paid for what they do because they have no other source of income. To work a job and a ministry at the same time would cause their ministry to be less effective. But many can freely give of their time on a part-time basis. And see, if they can, they should. I don't get paid for anything I do here at the church. That's my choice. The board has more than once come to me and offered to pay me. But you know, I really feel what Charles Finney has said is right. If you can volunteer your time without being paid, then do so. And see, I can. I can volunteer my time and not be paid for it. Not that Dale and I are rich in any way, but we have enough. And I don't need, and we don't need, any extra money. That's my choice. I want to do that. And you know what? See, I glory in, I boast in, I rejoice in the way that I can do that, the fact that I can do that. Because I have the right to be paid. Serving without pay is not something God has compelled me to do or told me to do. It's something I want to do for him. It's a love offering that I can do for the Lord that he's not making me do. It's just like, Lord, I love you and I love the people. I want to do that. You know, and it just feels so good to be able to do that. No paycheck is worth the feeling I get in being able to freely give this little sacrifice to the Lord. And see, it's the same for many of you who work and volunteer here when you could be working part-time and making extra money in a job. And you've been able to, because of your finances, donate your time. And it just feels good. It's a wonderful thing that we at the church here get to do counseling for free. You know, and it is so much fun when I'm counseling someone, especially from another church, and I'm done, and they reach in their purse, and they get out the checkbook, and they say, how much? And I say, oh, no, there's no charge. And they go, yeah, right. There's a donation, though, you'll take, right? And I go, no, we don't want a donation. We don't want any money at all. You know, and the look on their face, and for me to be able to go, we just love you, and we love the Lord, and the Lord loves you, and we just want to do it for free. You know, no strings. And they just kind of, like, they're waiting, like, but you can, you know, and it's like, just love you. And it's just, and that's what Paul is saying, you know. I glory in the fact that I can do this for free. I'm not compelled to do it. It's my choice. Don't take that away from me, he's saying. And that's the way we should see all of our liberties. See, we have a lot of rights as Christians, but to give them up when we can, just because we love the Lord, just because he's put in our heart a love and a concern for others, that's a reason for glorying. It just feels so much better inside than to hold on to our rights and to hang on to our liberties. It's more satisfying than any freedom could ever be. Glad service far exceeds the exercising of a liberty. Paul wanted to do more than what was required of him. That was his token of love to the Lord. An artist who loves his work might be commissioned to do a painting. If he loves what he doesn't do just what's required of him. You know, he puts everything into that painting. Why? He loves it. He's into it. Ever felt like that with the project that you've worked on? You know, I want to do more than just what I have to do. I want to do extra. Lord, because I love you, I just want to do a really good job in this. Not because you're making me, not because you're going to bless me for it, but Lord, just because I love you, I want to do more. And then you do it. You do that little extra, and you kind of stand back after it's done, and you feel a sense of well done. Not that you've done anything great, because you know who you are. You're not great. God's really kind of inspired you anyway. He's put the love inside of you. But it's kind of like a sense of just feeling the Lord's pleasure. You know, feeling him smiling at you because you just took that extra step. Paul was like that in his service to the Lord. See, or we can have the attitude like, you know, how little can I do and it still be okay? How much can I get away with? How much of my life can I keep running my own way? Paul wanted more than that. See, that may be a saved life, but it's far from a fulfilling life. What was important to Paul is expressed in verses 19 to 23, again, new living. This means I'm not bound to obey people just because they pay me, yet I have become a servant of everyone so that I can bring them to Christ. When I'm with the Jews, I become one of them so that I can bring them to Christ. When I'm with those who follow the Jewish laws, I do the same, even though I'm not subject to the law, so that I can bring them to Christ. When I'm with the Gentiles, who do not have the Jewish law, I fit in with them as much as I can. In this way, I gain their confidence and bring them to Christ. But I do not discard the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I'm with those who are oppressed, I share their oppression so that I might bring them to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone so that I might bring them to Christ. I do all this to spread the good news, and in doing so, I enjoy its blessings. Paul didn't compromise God's word, but he sacrificed his own desires and rights in order to win people to the Lord. He looked for things that he had in common with them. He did not preach on Mars Hill to the Gentiles like he preached when he walked in the temple to the Jews. He found ways to please others rather than to offend them. See, his guideline was not, do I have this liberty or is this an okay thing to do? It was, how will what I do affect others? His focus was not, how am I going to impress someone else in the conversation? How am I going to tell them about what's going on in my life? His focus was, I'm going to find out about this person. I'm going to love this person. I'm going to care about this person. I'm going to find things in common with this person so that I might bring them to Christ. Focus off of him and onto them. In not receiving pay for his ministry, he was able to show others his love over personal gain. In giving up any liberty, that's what you and I are showing others, love over self. Because remember, it's love. It's by love that people know we are Christians. It's by love that people are drawn to Jesus Christ. It's not liberties that bring people to the Lord. The world thinks they have all kinds of liberties. It's liberties that have gotten them into trouble. They're not interested in liberties. What they're drawn to is the fact that how do you love like that? That's what draws them. And verse 24, we don't have an abrupt change in Paul's thinking. He's reminding us of what we as Christians are to be about. We are to be about running a race. and running it in a way to win. Running, as we've talked about before, that lane that He has individually chosen for each one of us, running it in a way where we get a prize. To win a prize, to win a crown from our Lord Jesus. Paul used an example that was very familiar to those in Corinth at the time, and it's the example of the Isthmian Games, which were held every other summer right in that vicinity of Corinth. To be a runner in those games, you had to be a Greek citizen. To be a runner in this race that Paul was talking about, you must be a believer. Only believers are running in this race for the prize. So all runners in the Isthmian Games were Greek, and all runners in the race towards God's prizes are believers. If you are a believer, you're in the race. In the Isthmian Games, only one runner got the prize. In God's race of life for believers, there are many, many prizes. So Paul exhorts us, run in a way that you may obtain it. Run in a way that you're going to get some of these crowns, some of these prizes. Run with a purpose. Live with a goal. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, exercises self-restraint, exercises self-discipline. During the many days before a race, an athlete is free to do whatever he pleases. He has many liberties. But see, if his intent is to win that crown, he restricts himself. He disciplines himself. He chooses to do those things. Notice, the runner disciplines himself in all things, body, soul, and mind. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, you had this in your homework, it says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance a race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The runner sets aside anything and everything that might possibly hang him up or hinder him from running the best race possible. What's hindering you? What's making you less effective? See, so often we look for the big weights that are really, really holding us back. But we need to be like Paul and say, you know, what's hanging me up? What's slowing me up in any sense in running the race? And often as Christians, we find it's not those big things. It's liberties that we choose to walk in that hang us up. Or it's that no big deal sin. And we need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, what in my life is causing me to drag? You know, when you think about the runners in those races, they wear the nylon skimpy clothing and they shave their hair. You know, anything that might slow them up in a little bit, it's gone. You know, may we as Christians be like that. Lord, anything that slows me up, it's gone in my life. I don't want it. Who are these witnesses? We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. They're the ones that Paul mentioned in the chapter previous to chapter 12 and chapter 11. I think about Hebrews 11 is called the Great Hall of Faith, about those men and women of faith who suffered much in their race on this earth. See, witnesses here doesn't mean there are people watching us, witnessing us as we run, but they're witnesses to us. See, they that have run and run in difficult times have gone ahead of us and are in heaven, and they're saying, it's worth every bit of it. See, they're not, you know, here's the beginning line of the race, and they're not standing on the other side of it going, go, 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 you can do it. And they're not standing in the bleachers as we run by cheering us on. They're standing at the end on the other side of the tape, having completed the race themselves. And they're going, go, go, it's worth it. We've gone through trials, we've gone through persecutions, and we're on the other side of the race. Don't let anything drag you down. Don't slow down. They're saying, go. It's worth every single bit. Think of the Olympics. Think of the Olympics today. Remember, I think it was about 10 years ago when one of the gymnasts hurt her foot. And I think her name was something like Carrie Strug or something like that. And it's interesting because just to say that, I mean, 10 years ago she was in the papers and so famous and got all this glory. And now we're kind of going, well, I don't remember her name. It's not important anymore. And yet what they were doing at that time was so important to them. But there was great controversy over whether she should compete or not after she had injured herself, because not only would she endure a lot of pain in competing, but there was a strong possibility of permanent damage to her. And I remember they interviewed another athlete, and I think this athlete was a swimmer, and just asked, do you think she should continue to compete? You know, what's your opinion? And she said something like this. She said, absolutely. It's all worth it for the gold. It's worth the risk. It's worth the agony. It's worth the pain. It's worth it all for a piece of gold to hang around your neck. They're saying it's worth everything. All that we as Christians would be like that for the crowns and the well dones and the prizes that our Lord Jesus wants to give us. That's what the witnesses who have gone before us are saying to us, see? Run. Run with all you got. A crown awaits you. A well done awaits you. It's worth it all. Do we believe that? See, when we get in those hardest places, may we kind of hear the voices of those great heroes of faith that have gone before us, and it's like, hang in there. Press on for Jesus. It's worth it. Don't quit. So Paul wrote in verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. See, this hope we have as Christians is not a maybe. Maybe there's some rewards out there if I run this race well. It's a certain one. It's a sure thing. We will stand before the Lord for the purpose of being rewarded for how we've run in the race that we've been given. 1 Corinthians 3, we studied that. Philippians 3, verses 13 to 14, Paul says this, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press, I push with everything I got. So Paul lives out his Christianity as if he was running a race in which he knows, he absolutely knows that if he runs well, he will be rewarded. And the reward is worth ever so much more than any reward an Olympic hero could attain. So verse 27 says that he disciplines his body and brings it into subjection. He disciplined his body and brought it under subjection. We need to keep our bodies under subjection. Our bodies, our flesh, need to be subjected to us. It needs to be used for God's purposes. See, we are not to be used by our flesh, by our bodies, for the body's purposes. And this is so very important for us to remember. This flesh isn't me. This flesh doesn't get to dictate to me what I do. And the same with you. And yet so often when the flesh says, I'm tired, don't go to church tonight, you know, stay home. The flesh says all those kinds of things, and we're like, oh, I'm saying that. Wow, I got to listen. And you got to go, no, flesh, I'm not listening to you. I'm going to church. I'm going to do the right thing. See, this body is made for what? This life. And it lives for this life. It doesn't care about eternity. So it tries to convince us to do the things that will satisfy us, or tells us will satisfy us in this life. How do you control a body that demands all the time? You just don't give in to it. You give it that message that, hey, you're not going to control me. You say no to the flesh. I'm not listening. 1 Peter 2:11 says this, behold, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, you know, that temporary sense of us being on this earth, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. See, it's not like flesh and spirit, or like your left arm and your right arm. You know, I've got flesh and I've got spirit, and they're kind of the same. No, our left arm and our right arm have pretty much similar goals for us. But our flesh and our spirit, very different. And it says the flesh wars against the spirit. It battles against the things that the spirit would have us do. When you were saved from the penalty of sin, when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you were also delivered from the power of sin. You were given at that moment the ability to say no that you never had before when you were not a believer. You know, before you didn't have the strength to continually say no on a consistent basis. But then when you accept the Lord, He gives us that power. No, I don't have to listen to you anymore. I belong to Jesus Christ. We need to use that power. But discipline is not just for denying the bad stuff. It is disciplining yourself to do what is right, to not only deny the flesh, but to feed the Spirit. And that can only be done through prayer and reading the Word and fellowshipping with other Christians. It's not a feeling thing. It's a choice thing. This last Sunday, we studied Psalm 103, where David was giving himself kind of a pep talk, you know, and he's saying, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." And then remember, if you were here, Dale had us repeat back those benefits. Well, when he had us do that, I didn't need to look at my Bible, and I didn't need to look at my notes, because, you know why? I know Psalm 103. When I'm down and I'm feeling critical, my first reaction is not, "Oh, I'm going to bless the Lord for all His benefits. That sounds like a fun thing to do." We're not like that. You know, our flesh says, you know, stay down, feed that feeling of being depressed. You know, you have a right. And so going to Psalm 103, you know, David was saying, "Soul, don't forget the benefits of the Lord." And so when I get down, I know, okay, choose Psalm 103. Choose to rehearse the good things that the Lord has done. We never feel like doing that. But see, discipline teaches us, okay, I'm hurting. What do I need to do? The Bible says I need to bless the Lord. The Bible says I need to make sure I remind myself of the good things, the benefits. And not through choosing to memorize Psalm 103, but it's because I've been down enough and applied it enough that, you know, it's in my mind, it's in my heart. I know it. And it's not only disciplining ourselves to forget to not forget His benefits, but to refuse to get caught up in the opposite of that. To refuse to get caught up in complaining. We are commanded in Philippians 4:8 to think about certain things. Those things that are noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report and virtuous. It says, think on these things. And see, that should be a guideline for us as Christians. When we start thinking in a negative way of complaining, wait a minute, is this just? Is this pure? Is this noble? And discipline will say, no, don't go there then. But see, it's not a, "Oh, well, then I won't feel like going there." No, it's a choice. I won't go there. And you find out what verses work for you and what speak to your heart and what other things work for you. I've shared before, I have a coffee cup in my office and it's just a picture of this little girl going like this and it says, "Snap out of it." You know, when I get in those places where I feel like complaining or grumbling, I just reach over and set that coffee cup in front of me and says, "Knock it off. Snap out of it." You know? And then what do I have to do? Do I feel like, I got a choice. And that's discipline, see? Prayer takes discipline. Prayer is one of the most effective things we can do. Therefore, there is an enemy out there to give you and me every kind of excuse in the world to keep from praying. Very rarely do we feel like getting up in the morning and praying. I mean, how many of us, when the alarm goes off, "Oh, praise the Lord, I get to get up and spend time with the Lord right now," you know? I'm so glad that alarm went off. It doesn't happen. It's choice. Many of you went to the Christian Life and Witnessing class last week, and some already this week, and we were reminded that we retain 10% of what we hear, 25% of what we read, 50% of what we study, and 100% of what we memorize and meditate upon. You see, the only reason why I know so much of God's Word is not because of the great teaching I've sat under, helps, but it's the fact that I've studied God's Word and I meditate on God's Word. At the end of each Bible study year, when I was at Costa Mesa, we would have like a Leaders Appreciation Day. And part of that day, we would have a game where we were tested on how much we knew about the book that we had been studying during the year. Well, we have 100 leaders and assistants. I always won. Every time. You know why? Because I'm smart? Because I'm spiritual? No. Because I wrote the Bible study lessons. See, I had to study it more than anybody else did. And so guess what? I knew it better. And so, see, it's so true. We retain 10%. You're going to retain 10% of what I'm saying tonight. That's it. But if you study, and see, that's what I love about Women's Bible Study, because we are studying and we are talking about it. And so you retain so much more with the combination of all of that.
You have reached the
Word and applying the Word and spending time with Him. Because see, there's an enemy out to get you and me. And yes, we're saved. But see, if you start out the day without spending time with the Lord, it's you against the enemy. Well, guess what? You're going to end the day with, man, did I get tromped on? What a bad day. Well, of course. He's so much more powerful than you and me. You start the day with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's you and Jesus against the enemy all day long. And you know what? He's going to lose. So we have a choice as Christians. See, it says when we put that armor on in Ephesians 6, it says, you will stand. What a promise. You know, just by doing what God says, by disciplining ourselves, by being in the Word and praying, we will stand. Again, for those who went to the Christian Life and Witnessing class, you received a booklet last week called Practicing His Presence. And the author stated that it's not quantity of time, but quality of time that we spend with the Lord that is important. And it is important to focus on this word quality. But it's not that just that quantity doesn't matter. See, a lot of times we buy into that. Well, it doesn't really matter if I spend good solid time with the Lord, you know. And we say, well, I pray in the car or I pray in the shower. And that's good. And that's a wonderful thing to do. But praying in the car and praying in the shower does not compare to just 5, 10, 15 minutes of on your knees before the Lord in uninterrupted time. There's just no comparison. So what is quality time supposed to be like? The author suggested this plan, and it's a 15-minute plan, and it's really a pretty good one. He says, take 5 minutes and listen. Listen by reading God's Word. 5 minutes. Last year, a lot of us read through the Bible in a year, and that's about 3 chapters a day. I'm slowing down this year, and I'm just reading 1 chapter a day. That's it. But after I read, I journal. Because I have found, and you probably find that very often, if you read the Bible because you have to, and you're done with your little chapter, and 15 minutes later somebody said, did you read your Bible today? Yeah, I did. What'd you read? John 3. Lord, show you anything? No. What's John 3 about? Something about being born again. I don't know. You know, we forget so quickly. And I find that so true in my life. So I'll just even write that much in a little journal of just what I think it means. Or I'll write out a verse sometimes, and as I'm writing out that verse, I'll see something and I'll reflect on it. Some people, when they journal, they like to journal more in a diary form. You know, Lord, this is where I'm at today, and, you know, that kind of thing. And that's a good thing to do. For me, when I journal, I just reflect on the scriptures. And I've heard many of you say, you know, I don't want to journal because somebody might find it. You know, well, it's safe if you're just reflecting on the scriptures and you're not really sharing anything deep and personal. But I find that it helps me so much because it makes me accountable to myself, because as I'm reading, I'm thinking, okay, you've got to write something about what you just read in a few minutes, so you better pay attention. And because I'm paying attention, because I'm meditating on the Word, I go from that 25% to 100% in retaining. See, I can tell you what I read this morning. I can tell you something the Lord spoke to me about what I read this morning, and I really believe it's because I slow down and just take a little bit of time to write in a journal. Now, when you read the Bible, I would suggest you not do it haphazardly as far as just opening it up and reading something different every day, but to pick a book and read a chapter every day, and then pick another one. And then he says in this book, he says, take 5 minutes and talk. Pray about everything, but including your prayer. In fact, I would suggest you start your prayer with praise, thanking God for who He is, and thanksgiving, thanking Him for what He's done. I took a class 15, 16 years ago on the 16 names of the Lord. And I have, for 16 years, at least once a week, just sat down and rehearsed those names before the Lord in my prayer time. And you know, by the time I've called the Lord all those wonderful 16 names, it's kind of like, well, what was my problem? You know, you get things in perspective, and it helps you pray so much better, but including confessing. And that's so important, you know. And sometimes I'll stop and I'll just kind of, Lord, let's go back over yesterday with me, you know. Where did I fail you yesterday? What would you like me to work on? And if I don't do that, you just kind of move on. And I'll stop and he'll go, you cut that person off a little short yesterday. You could have been more kind. And it's like, yeah, you know, and confessing it, and Lord, change me and change my heart. But it's slowing down and letting him just shine a spotlight on your heart, not to condemn you, but Lord, show me. Show me those things that are hindering me. Show me those things that you want me to change. And he just gently points them out. It's like, oh, yeah. And you move on from that. Praying for yourself, praying for others. And I say all that and think, oh, I can't do that in 5 minutes. True. And if you've only got 5 minutes, like, okay, today I'm going to pray about this. Tomorrow I'm going to pray about something else. You know, Wednesday I'm going to pray about something else. Spread it out. Because, see, I find that what happens is we determine to pray, and then we're like, okay, I've got to pray about all these things, and we've got busy lives. And so nothing happens. And we say, well, tomorrow I'll do it. And I just feel so often the Lord will go, just give me 5 minutes. Just start. Just pray about a few things. And he quickens an appetite in us who want more and more. And then he says, oh, one more thing. When you're praying, and it's your own time, I would really suggest praying out loud. It keeps you concentrating on what you're doing, and it just seems to be more effective. And that seems to be something that is just scary for a lot of people. But it is so beneficial to do. Find that place that is a quiet place. Again, even if it's only 5 minutes. I used to, when my children were small, I would take a blanket and put it over my head. And they do. That was mommy's time to pray. And I couldn't pray very long because you gotta keep your eye on them. But it was neat because I would tell them, I'm gonna be praying for you. And even at little ages, you know, they'd have that concept if they wanted me to talk to God about them. You know, so it was like, okay, Mama's praying for me. And they'd let me be. Don't just put the blanket over your head and just say, I'm praying, and not do it. And then he says, 5 minutes, plan. Set plans to do his will and his work. There's a place in the Old Testament that talks about a physical battle that someone was going into, and I can't remember where it was, but he was talking about the fact that the enemy had set different places of ambush ahead for him, and he asked the Lord, where does the enemy set the ambushes? You know, because God knows. And very often in my praying, I'll say, where is the enemy going to get me today, Lord? You know, as I'm walking through the day, show me. You know what he's going to do. You know where he's going to jump at me. You know those little places he's going to take advantage of. And when I pray that in the morning, I'm just more watchful. And all of a sudden, something will happen in the day, and he'll go, ah, right there. Watch what you do, because he's going to get you. He's out to get you in this area. And so it's giving him the day. And a lot of times I'll say, Lord, this is the way I see my day. Lord, however you want me to do it, show me. And in ministry, there's all kinds of good opportunities. You know, when do I say yes? When do I say no, Lord? Show me. Guide me. Yesterday, if I was in the flesh, I would say I lost 6 hours of my day. And Tuesday is the day that I set aside to just spend with the Lord and work on my message. And as I was praying yesterday, I just really felt the Lord telling me to call my daughter, and she's expecting any day, and she's just kind of twiddling her thumbs at home and going crazy. And I felt like he wanted me to call her and offer to take her out to lunch and just walk with her for a while. And so my daughter, being my daughter, jumped at the opportunity, but she wanted to go to the Carlsbad outlet to walk. And so I thought, oh, that's more time than I was thinking of, but okay, you know, I'm going to do this. And I immediately hung up the phone and kind of in my mind said, okay, I know when I can do this and when I can work on the message. And a phone call came, and someone told me about someone who had walked away from the Lord and had come back the night before and wanted to talk to me. Would I go? And my first reaction was like, oh boy, you know, I don't have time. And I shoot up that arrow prayer, Lord, what do I do? Let's go. I said, okay, I'll be there. I dropped everything, went over and spent some time with that person, which, of course, was a total blessing. But I ended up, when I calculated, there were 6 hours of my day that I hadn't planned on going that way. Well, here I am. My message done. Why? Because God knows. And when we give Him the day, He orders it for us. And it's never like, oh, wow, I did that for you, and you told me to do it, and now look. You know, the important things never got done. Never. We know. That doesn't happen. So find out, as you spend time with Him in that quiet time, what settles you? What puts you in a mood to spend time before the Lord? Very often, I get up in the morning and I'll just say, God, I don't feel like praying. I'm in a bad mood. I got lots to do. I don't want to do this. But I know I need to. And I'll come with that attitude. And He meets me because He understands us. You know, and I know there's sometimes, you know, my mind spins so much and I got so much going on that I'll put on a worship song. And I'll just start singing along with the worship song, and I can just sense the Lord settling my soul. And then I can move in to spending time with Him. And so really, we're all so different. It's like, okay, what puts you in a mindset of spending time with the Lord? How serious are you about the lane God has given you to run in? There's no shortcut to discipline. They say it takes 23 days to form a habit. Discipline for an athlete is tough at first. Exercise, as we all know, is painful. Denying simple pleasures is never fun. But a person can do it if they're determined not to stop, even when the beads of sweat start popping out. A person can do it by refusing to give in. By refusing to give in to those cries in the morning of the pillow, you know. Just 5 more minutes. You know, just a little while. Stay. You ever notice, you know, men worship sleep. I thought when I was driving here last Sunday morning, you know when you go to church? Have you ever seen the freeways on the streets less crowded than on Sunday mornings when you come to church? Why? What do you think all those other people are doing? I think they're sleeping, for the most part. But you have learned something. You've learned to discipline yourself. And you know when that alarm goes off on Sunday morning, you've been doing it long enough where there's no question. It's like, alarm goes off, got to get up, got to go to church. It's not like, oh, I'm going to stay in bed for another half hour and miss church this Sunday. You've learned to discipline yourself. Well, see, we can do that the same way with prayer. When the alarm goes off, just like Sunday's church, alarm goes off, it's time to get up and spend time with the Lord. And see, when we do it over and over and over again, we form that habit and something glorious happens. The body, the flesh, is conquered and brought under control. Now, of course, we've got to keep it up. One snack to the body, and it gives the body that sense of, oh, there's hope. You know, I can be back in control again. But see, in the mornings, I'm a very competitive person, and I've learned that if I keep my head on that pillow, Satan wins. And see, that's almost enough for me. You know, I wake up and go, you're not winning today. You're not starting off my day winning in my life. I'm getting up. You know, so you got to have some fight in you. The athletes and consistent exercisers of the world know this. The athlete has discovered great benefits of physical exercise. And Paul doesn't dispute that. He says in 1 Timothy 4:8, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and that of that which is to come. Bodily exercise profits a lot, but compared to spiritual exercise, it profits little. And the chapter closes with Paul's concern in verse 27. Lest, when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Lest, after all he has preached about running the race to others, he would be disqualified to receive a prize himself. Paul's concern was that his life wouldn't measure up to his preaching, that his walk wouldn't match his talk. How embarrassing it would have been for Paul to have taught about receiving rewards and then be disqualified himself because he hadn't disciplined himself to do the things he taught others to do. After calling others to run in the race and run for a prize, to find that he had allowed himself to be distracted and miss out, Paul knew that would be a tragedy. So see, liberties, not for Paul. He didn't have time for them. He was too busy running in a race. I want to close with a poem that I wrote on 1 Corinthians 9. I looked at the date. It was 17 years ago. It says this: "Why do I run in this race that I run? Is it for glory or for a gold crown? If I stayed out of this race, if I chose not to run, then maybe I wouldn't fall down. But I chose to be in this race when I chose Jesus as Lord. He made me a runner that day, and it's my choice what I do, if I walk or I run, if I stay on his path or I stray. I've been set on the mark, and my Lord's at the end. Let me run to him with all that I am, setting aside all that weighs me down, all that calls me to be less than I am. For the joy of his love, the warmth of his arms are all that I ever could need. So I run, and I run with all that I am, and he guides me and helps me succeed. For I run not alone, but I run with my Lord, always forever right by my side. So when I cross that ribbon, when the race is all done, I will have no reason for pride. And the crown that he gives me for running, because I long to see his face, I'll lay at his feet, pierced by nails for me, my victories all due to his grace. He stands there encouraging me, cheering me on, picking me up when I stumble and fall. Oh, how could I ever not want to be in this race and run for the Lord of all? Take me, Lord Jesus, give me wings like an eagle. Give me strength to cling to your promises true. And I'll run that race that you've set before me. I trust that what you say you will do. I'll press on for the mark of the high calling of the runners to whom Jesus belong. And I'll trust you when you say, run this way, my child, when my mind is so sure you are wrong. For you are the Lord of all glory. You are the King of all kings. And for you do I run with all that I am. And for you do I sing what I sing. With your smile in sight, I run in this race. And when I cross that final ribbon of blue, I'll jump in your arms and smile a big smile, for I've run for the one that is true." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are true, that we can invest everything in you. As I say that, Lord, I think of the world and advising those that have money to place their money in different things, so that if one bails, they'll be okay. Thank you that we don't have to be that way with you, Lord, that we can invest all that we are, all of our hopes, everything in you, and that hope will never disappoint. Lord, make us runners, make us fast runners, make us effective runners for you. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let's stand.